So did everybody get a handout? Does anyone want a handout from last week? We're not going to be using them today, but there's three different ones in there. You mind getting them for yourself? Okay, so let's turn to the book of Revelation. And did all of you do the homework? Okay, at least two. Three. So, what two things did Jesus do with his right hand? He held seven stars in his right hand.
He touched John.
And he touched John. Do you think that's significant?
John thought it was significant. He was probably dead. Okay. That's what I figured. But he didn't have stars in his hand when he touched John, right?
I would say no, but that's hard to say. Pardon?
You weren't there?
No. It just has always struck me, the glorious picture that John painted of Jesus in his glorified state in verses 12 to 16, I just thought, wow, what a sight that must have been. And John knew who it was. And he had seen him as an ordinary man. The Bible kind of indicates that he was not necessarily a handsome man. There was nothing about him physically that would attract people, that they'd want to hear this handsome man speaking. But so he sees him in a way that's beyond any kind of glory that he probably ever would have imagined. And one of those things that he describes there, as you notice, is that he's holding seven stars in his right hand. And what is a star? Now, I don't mean what is it in Revelation, but what is a star?
Light.
Yeah, it's some kind of light up in the sky, whether a distant sun-like object or the planets or whatever. And I think it's interesting that we use the word star for good things. Like we call celebrities, especially if they're movie or television celebrities, we call them stars. We also, if you're going to rate something, I mean, I've rated software before and they want to know how many stars is it. I think that's it. Okay, so here's the creator of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, which means he created the stars, these awesome things. And in fact, if you read Psalm 8, David talks about looking into the heavens, and then he says, you know, what is man that you're mindful of him? I mean, there's all these stars and these magnificent sights up there. And of course, we can see them even better now with telescopes and stuff. I don't know what, like if you've seen images from the Hubble telescope and things, wow, just so beautiful and spectacular. And yet with that same hand that he can hold stars, he can create stars, he can touch an old man who at this point we believe was in his 90s, who's now on the ground because he either is literally dead or he's close to it. And Jesus, with that same hand, can touch this frail old man, a devoted servant of his, and raise him back up. I don't know, to me that just is a beautiful picture of our Lord and how high he can be and how low he can reach. He can reach to the highest star and he can reach to the lowest creature on earth. So now, we probably won't even get into verses 12 to 16 today. I thought we would, but I don't think we're going to make it. So we'll be looking at verses 1 through 3, and if we have time, then we'll look at verses 4 through 8. So let's begin now with a word of prayer. O Lord our God, how awesome are your ways and how awesome is your word. Thank you for all the good things that you do for us and give us, especially the book of Revelation. This is a magnificent book, Father, and please help us to understand its message. We want to understand all of the symbols and signs if we can, but At the same time, we also know that you are the revealer, so you know all things, and all things within your control, within your authority, and you have decided to show us some things in this book of Revelation, and that this is your final say. You have nothing else that you want to say to humanity, especially to the church, after this. And so we just sit and we wait for the return of our Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would hasten that time, for we see that this world is passing away and this world does so many things to hurt itself. But we know that you do all things for our good, and we thank you for that. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, we pray. Amen. Okay? So, verses 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Okay, so right at the very beginning, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, it's one of those things where it could be talking about this is a revelation of the glorified Jesus, or this is a revelation from Jesus Christ. And in my opinion, I just think because of the way the book unfolds, it's John's talking about both. This is both a revealing of Jesus himself, who's the star in the book, but it's also a revelation from him. Okay, and you'll notice this as we go through the book, like in chapters 2 and 3. The introduction of all seven letters that John had to write to those seven churches, he first introduces them by saying, like for example, I'm looking at chapter 2, verse 1. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and then boom, he gives the content of the letter. All seven letters start that way. He takes a part of the picture of Jesus in chapter 1, 12 through 16, and he'll start each letter with a different part of that picture. You know, chapters 4 and 5, they're all about Jesus. I mean, you just go right on through the whole thing. He's the main star, okay? Now, did you notice the transmission, I guess I want to say. The letter or the revelation, it originated with who?
God.
All right. God. And by that, we mean the Father. And he gave it to who?
Jesus.
To who?
Jesus.
Oops. And Jesus.
By his angel.
Okay, so he uses an angel, an unnamed angel, and then Gene to John, and then Carrie. His servants. All right. Now, I think that's interesting, isn't it? Why didn't the Father just go directly like that? He could have done that, couldn't he? But he didn't. Of course, God can do all kinds of things that he didn't do. Could he have created the whole universe in one day? One second, someone may say, one moment. But he did it in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Why? I have my opinions as to why he did that, but other than that, that's just the way he wanted to do it. Could he have used evolution to do it? Yeah, if he wanted to. So why did he go through this process? I don't know. And I would even say that John also had the help of the Holy Spirit. Okay, because we know that the Father and the Son want John to get this right. And like in John 16, when, and maybe John 14 too, when Jesus is promising the apostles he's going to go away, he's going to send them the Holy Spirit, and he's going to bring back to their memory all things that he said to them, because he knows humans, he created us, he knows that we forget. So, you know, he's the Father gives Jesus a revelation. Here's what I want to be passed on to John. John, and Jesus can use his angel, who gives the John, of course, it's then given to us. And I just, I, based upon other teachings in the Scripture, I really believe that the Holy Spirit had to have been involved in this whole thing too. So, kind of interesting. Now, the revelation is concerning things which must shortly take place. Now, a lot of how you understand the book of Revelation will hinge upon what is meant by that. In other words, does this mean that the book of Revelation is only about John's generation, or even more specifically, the events surrounding AD 70? That's a very popular thing. If you remember, I told you that it's called the preterist view. Okay, and this is part of their argument. Well, it's things which must shortly take place. So it had to happen in that generation. And some of them will say, we even think it's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And at the end of verse 3, Jesus even said there, or John wrote, I should say, you know, for the time is near. But can shortly take place, or a phrase like that, refer to the end of time? It can, I believe, as I'll show you, unless the Lord himself has specified in some fashion the time. Like I keep referring you to Daniel and his prophecy in Daniel 9, what is known as Daniel's 70 weeks, where he really nails down by the year several events, and eventually the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and how it will only last 3.5 years, and so on. But, you know, like I said in a recent sermon, concerning the end time, that kind of stuff is not specified. So look at, first of all, look at Luke 18:8. And Jesus gave a parable here about a widow who kept going to this judge, and he wouldn't do what she wanted. So she kept going back and going back and going back until finally, to put it in our way of speaking, she was bugging him to death. And so he thought, well, I'll just show you. Look at verse 4. And he would not for a while, and he wouldn't give her what she wanted. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. I mean, this lady's just, she's annoying me. She's bugging me. I'll give her what she wants or she'll go away. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Okay, so no, is God an unjust judge? No. He's very just, and he cares for man. So, if a widow can get an unjust judge who doesn't care for man to do something for her, what about God's people when they're continually praying to him? Will he give them what they want? You know, of course, you know, as long as it's within his will, we understand that. And I think that's what Revelation is showing. But Jesus continued, verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, what did Jesus mean by speedily right there? Does he give any kind of reference, event reference, in that passage? What does he end with?
When he comes back.
Yeah, okay, so he's talking about this judge. He's encouraging us to pray. That's the point of it. Verse 1 will even come out and tell you that he spoke this parable to encourage us to pray and not lose heart. And yet he said, you know, he ends his teaching by saying, you know, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? So there he's referring to a time that hasn't even happened yet. And is all his judgment carried out during our lifetimes? It's not. So some of it, from that standpoint, from his standpoint, is still has been 1,900 years away so far. And who knows how much further it will go. So it's possible, in his thinking, that when he says things that will take place shortly or things will happen speedily, that he doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen tomorrow. Unless he somehow specified that. Nancy?
So you don't see two different things in verse 8? You don't see two thoughts in verse 8? You see that?
I think it's possible.
So I think that he will avenge them speedily refers to the text above, and nevertheless and following refers to Christ returning. Do you see that as all one thing?
It seems to indicate that, because I think he's showing that we need to keep praying, even if we don't see what we want right away, just like that widow didn't see what she wanted right away. So he's encouraging us to be faithful in prayer, and yet he questions, will I really find faithful people on the earth when I return?
So it's not really addressing her issue.
Right.
He's thinking
generally. Yes. Okay. And so that's why I think he could be including. Well, we know that all judgment is not carried out here. It's eventually carried out later. Look at 2 Peter 3:8. You probably know this passage. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So what was Peter saying by that? If you look back up in verse 4, you'll see that he's answering the charge that some people were saying, where is the promise of his coming? Because he said, I'm returning. So it sounds to me like in the first century, people are saying, well, where is he? He said he was coming back.
So they thought he was coming right away.
During then their generation. So how does verse 8 come into play there?
Well, time is nothing to God.
Right, unless he specifies. Now, if he specifies, that's a different matter. But he does not ever specify when the return is happening. So, from his standpoint, it's almost been 2,000 years. So in God's way of thinking, how much time has passed? I mean, he doesn't measure by time. Has he broken his promise?
No.
No. So from our standpoint, you know, it seems relative or whatever, but from God, it's like a couple days, it's like a couple moments to him.
But our finite minds don't see time the same way.
Say it again?
Our finite minds don't see time.
Right. Not the way he does.
No.
Okay, now, before we go back to Revelation, Peter was not revealing here that whenever you see a day in prophecy, that actually means 1,000 years. A lot of people do that. Because he turns right around and says, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Well, that kind of refutes that. So it's just to him, unless he specifies it, it's 10,000 years from now is still, in his mind, shortly. Okay, so the question is, does the book of Revelation specify a time? And I don't think that it does. Okay, so we're back to Revelation 1. Okay, and I think I told you last week, at the end of verse 1 there, how I, in my mind, when I read it, the last sentence, that I read it differently. I learned this from Brother Johnny Ramsey. You know, he read it as, and he sent and signified it. So you don't forget what the word signified means. It means signs and symbols. So everyone who says, well, I take the book of Revelation literally. No, you don't. I don't know anybody does. Even those who claim that they do. Because when you see frogs coming out of a mouth, they're going to tell you that that represents something. When you see the locusts in chapter 9 that have scorpion tails and long hair like women, and they're going to say, well, that's... Well, if you take it literally, it should be a locust with a scorpion tail and with long hair like a woman. So, even they say they take it literally, but they really don't. No one does, okay? So, here's the thing. Why would the Lord do that? I mean, what is this? What's this book called again?
Revelation.
The revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ. By signs? It kind of sounds like it's still covered up a little bit. If it's signs and symbols, doesn't that mean I have to do some interpretation? Interpretation is going to have to be done. Or at least I'm going to have to make some connections with what I see in Revelation with what's in the rest of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, like I told you last week. So some people believe that he did this by signs and symbols because a lot of it is talking about the Roman Empire. And if that's the case, do you want a document circulating in the empire among the churches that are already being persecuted at this point, and the persecution is going to be even heavier, where it prophesies the downfall of the Roman Empire? So it's given in signs and symbols so that the enemy can't understand it, but that his people could. Whether or not that's why he did it, I don't know, but I do know this. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Excuse me. It's allergies. Okay, I've been checked recently and fever, temperature and stuff, so. I'm allergic to grass. And I was bowling last night. Okay, Matthew 13, verse 10. Why did Jesus speak in the parables? Almost everyone says, well, he spoke it in the language of the everyday man so that they could understand it. But actually, he's going to tell you right here just the opposite. Okay, watch this. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. It's like, and that's not what they want. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. So, I can understand why people would come to Revelation, and we can go back to there now, why they would say, well, it was written to disguise the meaning, just simply for the safety of the church, and they wouldn't hesitate to pass it around, which is what happened, that's why we have a copy today. So, anyway, that's something to think about. Okay? So to what three things did John testify?
The Word of God.
Okay, Word of God.
Testimony of Jesus Christ. to all things that he saw.
All things that he saw. We haven't even got to verse 3 yet. But we'll get moving at a pretty good clip. Not tonight, but sometime. I guess the reason I want to really spend time here is because I think most people want to skip this and get to the good part. You know, the exciting parts where there's dragons and those scorpions or locusts and all this other stuff. And we want to get all the meaning of that information there. But this is the Word of God. This is important. It was written down first. God, Jesus, the angel, and John, along with the Holy Spirit, want us to know this information. So it's very important to know this going into the book of Revelation, all right? Before we get to all that difficult to understand stuff. Okay, now verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Okay, now remember, I don't know if you want to keep a running total someplace or not, but this is the first of 7 Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. All right? So, most of the time in the book of Revelation, we'll see a 7 really easily, because you'll talk about the 7 woes, the 7 trumpets, the 7 bowls of wrath, the 7 spirits of God, the 7 eyes, and all kinds of those things. But sometimes there's other 7s that are dispersed throughout the book of Revelation that is not pointed out for us, like this here. So 7 times we have, you know, blessed. And I'll tell you what the blessing is. Okay, 7 times. Just like the beginning of the Sermon on. Blessed are the poor in spirit and so on. Okay? So, what are the 3 parts to this blessing here? Okay, now can you read that second one? And how does it say it in the text?
Blessed is the one who reads the words of his prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it into the heart what is written in it.
And what was the third part, Diane? Those who take it into their hearts? Okay. Okay, my translation says those who keep the things that are written in it. Now, here's what's interesting. Plural, plural, singular. And it's that way in the original text, also the Greek. Why would that be? Well, up until Gutenberg invented the printing press, how did you get a copy of the scriptures? It was all handwritten. And I wonder how expensive that was. I haven't found any information on that yet, but I'm sure that a copy of the scriptures would have been tons of money. I paid $84 for this new Bible of mine, and I'm actually looking at one that I want to, you know, since I'm a preacher and teacher and you know, this is my main tool, I'm looking at another one that's going to be even bigger, that's like $250 or something. But that's okay with me, because that's what I do. It's like the lady who cuts my hair told me that she spent, it was either $700 or $750 for the scissors that she uses to cut my hair. So I thought, oh man, my Bible's cheap compared to that. But how much would it have cost to buy a complete Bible back in those days. I mean, clear up until the 16th century. Is that when Gutenberg invented the printing press?
If you could even buy one.
Yeah, you may not have been able to. Yeah, I mean, so it would probably be just synagogues and later churches. They had one copy. So now John writes this to add to it. And, you know, if today, if we were doing it, you know, we would get it and we'd print out and give everybody a copy. But you couldn't do that back then. So you had a reader. It would probably usually be the preacher, which would make sense, or someone who could read well and be heard by everyone without a PA system, and so on. So that's why it's singular right here. You know, blessed is he who reads to the congregation. That's the those who hear, and then those who keep it. So what good is it to read it and hear it and not do it, right? I mean, that, you know, that's important to the Lord, okay? Yes, Nancy.
Well, he who reads is probably the reader.
The he, you're saying? Yes. Yeah, blessed. Whoever gets this little book, excuse me, in those seven churches initially, the reader is, he's blessed for reading this. I'm assuming he would read it ahead of time. That's what I would want to do. And he's going to stand before the congregation and they're going to hear something they've never heard before. And it's, I mean, it's not like anything else, the rest of the Bible. Not even close. You know, so it's, what a blessing he's going to receive just by reading it to the congregation and reading it so they can hear it and understand it. Public reading of Scripture is really important. I mean, that's why for LTC, I like there's kids who sign up for Bible reading. They're going to read it publicly at the convention. So what do you? Why do you spend all this time helping them to read? Well, because I think to read correctly, and that everyone might hear you and want to keep hearing you. You have to know how to read properly. You know, I've got books in my office. I mean, a whole books that are just about public reading. So others have seen the same thing too. It's really important to do this right. Okay, so before we move on into verses 4 through 8, let's turn to James 1. And again, I'm looking at the crowd that's here tonight, and I'm persuaded that you know this passage, but I want to read it anyways. I don't think there's any scripture that I could read to you that at least you haven't had available to you, right? And I'm hoping you've read it. Okay, so James 1, 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Okay, so Revelation says the same thing. In fact, Revelation at the end, you probably are aware of, even says, if you change this word, add to it or take away from it, you are in a bunch of trouble. Okay, so read it. Listen to it and then do it. And I think, my opinion, God gave us the book of Revelation for many reasons, but I'd like you to think about this as we go through this study. He wants us to know that there are good things in store for us and that our enemy, the devil and all his allies, are headed for doom. So don't forget that as you read this magnificent book. All right, let me pass out the other pass outs, or hand out the handouts. I think that's yours there. Sorry.
Did you enter it and I wasn't listening?
Oh, yeah, no, I didn't. Oops. Yeah, there's two there, I think. There should be one there. Okay, so Glorianne asked me if I answered a question there on the last handout, on the back side, just above where it says exhortation. Does this mean that the entire book had to be fulfilled before AD 70? And I'm not really sure why I put that question in there. It's referring to the end of verse 3 where he said, for the time is at hand, because I really kind of already dealt with that earlier when, with the phrase, surely take place. So maybe I should add this, though, because I didn't say it before. Some things would happen then, and some things would happen in the next century, but I don't believe all of it happened there in the first or second century. Okay, so verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And when we get to chapters 2 and 3, we'll see those seven churches. And you may want to look in the back of your Bible at a map of what would be modern Turkey. And I'm not sure if what the churches did, or, you know, John got his letter to the first church, which was at Ephesus? Yeah, to Ephesus. And then they just passed it around, or did they make a copy so they could keep one at Ephesus, and then they sent on to the next one? But anyways, do you see the seven churches listed? You may even have a map that says the seven churches of Asia. And do you see, they should be kind of like in an arc like this, with Ephesus down here. And the letters in chapters 2 and 3 they go right in that order. So it's not just like he picks them randomly. It's like, okay, I know Ephesus is going to get the first one, and then is Pergamum the second? Smyrna. And then Pergamos. Then Thyatira. And so on. So does anybody have a map that shows that kind of thing? Yours does?
It doesn't show the arc, but it does show the churches when you said the arc.
Yeah, okay. Well, yeah, so you can, is it, did I do it right? Ephesus on the left and then so on? Okay. Because Ephesus is on the coast, or at least it was. Okay. So, here's the first direct reference to seven. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. This is the first of about 54 references to seven in the book of Revelation. About 54 times is John going to tell you about a seven something. Okay, and again, that does not include like the Beatitudes and other. I think there's probably more sevens in there, besides these direct references, you know, but the ones like the Beatitudes that are just scattered. If you find any, if you see a pattern coming up, let me know, because I want to know more of what those things are. There's so many things that are covered in Revelation, it's going to be hard to keep all those things in mind. So what does seven typically represent? Perfection or completion. Okay, so it doesn't surprise me then that all of these sevens appear. And so here it's referring to these seven churches in particular. A perfect number. Right away that tells me, in a book like this, that he probably means this message for more than just those seven particular congregations, but for the entire church and the end of every single letter will bear that out, as you'll notice when we go through it. Every letter, for the most part, follows a pattern. He talks about certain things. He talks about Jesus. Things that are in favor for that church, things that are not in their favor, and so on. And he ends each one with, you know, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is, in other words, what's in chapters 2 and 3 and the rest of the book is not just for those seven congregations. Okay, verse 4. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So, what is he doing here? I think he's letting us know that we have the favor of the ruler of the universe during hard times. So, grace and peace are from three different ones. Who are they from? Grace and peace are from the Father. Who would be number two? But, and it doesn't follow the biblical or New Testament pattern here, by the way. The Spirit. Okay, which I think is referring to the Holy Spirit, and I'll show you why. And then number three, Jesus. How is it normally listed in the New Testament?
Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Yeah. But here he changes that pattern.
Which at one time I commented that we, the Spirit needs to be incorporated and included so much of the time.
Yeah, he's
there. He's part of it.
Right. Okay, now, look at how it describes the Father. How does it describe Him?
Him who is, and was, and is to come.
All right. Now, normally, we think about that as referring to Jesus. And it will later, but not right here. Okay? So it's important to get that. All right, so now, here, watch this. So, how was that? Was Diane, was that you that said that?
Well,
who gave it to me?
A bunch of us
did. A bunch of you said, okay. So, He who is. What was the second one?
Who was.
What was that you said after you said who was? Diane?
And who is to come.
Okay. Here's an interesting thing. That's not the way it literally appears in the Greek text that John wrote. Okay, here's how he wrote it down. The being, the was, the coming, or the coming one. But we translate it as He who is, He who was, is that how it says it? And He who is to come. Interesting, isn't it? I'm not sure. Sometimes I'm not sure why translators do that. I understand that in their minds, this is what he's saying, and this is the way we think. But sometimes I wish they would leave it, because I don't know. That's just do you think about God as the Father as being as the being? Do you think of Him as the was? Do you think of Him as the coming?
Not the
one who is coming?
Not the was so much.
Okay.
That's hard to relate to.
Okay. So, don't we have. Sounds to me like we have the present. Come on, you can figure out the rest, right? the past and the future. So in other words, the Father is the one who is with us now, and He's the same one that you read about in the past, who was in the past, who created everything, and He's the one who shall be. And He's the one whom we shall see. And chapter 22 will really make that point when we get there. And in my mind, all of this here connects Him with Exodus 3:11. Anybody remember what that said? That's where Moses sees the burning bush. Moses, go down and deliver my people out of Egypt. Well, who shall I tell them sent me? I am who I am, or whatever way you want to read that. Okay? So, has the bell rung? I don't know if it's going to ring. Okay, well, we're past time. Sorry, I really want to keep going, but I won't. Say that again? Ring the bell at 10 till? So does that mean everybody's coming in here? Okay, it just means we're done for the night. Okay, so do you mind if we just go for a couple more minutes, like 2.5 more minutes? We'll still be getting done earlier than we normally would. Okay, so the seven spirits who are before God's throne. How do we know that's the Holy Spirit? Excuse me. Well, let's look at... Now, his watch is definitely different than that clock, unless that clock is slow. Yeah, mine says 7:50. I guess we need to move it up or put a new battery in it. Okay. Do you like getting homework?
Sure.
I mean, of course, keep reading Revelation. All right. But, okay, I'm going to write down some passages here for the seven spirits of God. Okay. I'll write them across the top. Okay, these first three are Revelation. 3:1. Oh, they're on the handout. Okay, read those passages. I forgot they were there. Yeah, and Zechariah and Isaiah. Okay. So look those up.